Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the Waves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. As a Tuesday morning, this is the Tajir program. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics, and financial issues. Our guest in this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Business and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab is on the line with us today. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Morana, and to all our esteemed listeners of Radio Islam International.
How are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, Morana, there is nothing to complain about, and I hope that things are just as good and you enjoy, Morana.
Jai Alhamdulillah, Allah shukar, everything going well. A bit of a scare with the weather this weekend?
Yes, indeed, Morana, and it looks like a bit better today, Alhamdulillah. I hope it's just as good in many other parts of the country as well as the world, if anyone is listening to us.
Jee, inshallah. Mufti Saab, Alhamdulillah, very exciting discussion that we have coming up today, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, yes, we're looking forward to it, Morana, and quite a few interesting aspects in terms of our Buzz Week, Fiqh of Commerce, obviously BEE with another exciting submission we have on hand, and the program will culminate in an interview with someone who is from proudly South African, and it's probably going to be relevant for anyone who is already in the manufacturing industry or even about to make a decision to go into manufacturing.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. We're going to start the program just in a few minutes. We wish to remind the listeners, if you have any queries, if it is business, economics or finance related, then please send us a message, SMS or WhatsApp will be fine. The number is 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. We're going to start off this week's program. The first segment that we go for is BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, as we begin this week's program, BizWeek Consumer Highlights, and you know, in this this segment of the program, this is where we try to bring the latest news stories available that we have to the listeners so that they can be aware of different things that are going on when it comes to business, economics or finance related. And starting off with something very, very important, the latest scams consumers should be wary of.
Yes, well, not a very nice and pleasant way to start the program in terms of the negativity this kind of thing brings about, but scams are a reality, and with the increase of crime in the country, the different forms of scams are prevalent, and with the pervasiveness of technology, we need to be even more careful in terms of being caught up in any scam. But this week, I just came across three specific ones that were being highlighted in the media. Number one was, at the top of the list, is that of SANRAL, where a person will receive a strange call from someone saying that we are from SANRAL, and we are providing a cashback bonus of 1,500 rand or some amount of money, and you need to provide your banking details. You know, so obviously it does take a person by surprise that I have been paying my bill, it's possible I may have paid too much, let me get something back now, and you give your banking details innocently, which can become a problem. So for now, although just the pure banking details itself is very difficult to take advantage of, but SANRAL have put out a word of caution, and in a media statement have encouraged consumers to be wary of the scam and not to provide any kind of banking details or personal information for that matter. Their media statement is quite interesting. It reads, SANRAL does not reveal personal information and does not offer such bonuses or rewards under any circumstances. I found that quite interesting. And yes, so SANRAL is the one. If anyone does receive a suspicious call or a promise of this sort, it can be reported on the SANRAL fraud hotline, which is 0800-204-558. The number again is 0800-204-558. And that's the first one. The second we have is that of SARS, the SARS game, where an individual will receive an email from SARS stating that we've done your assessment and we owe you this amount of money. Please provide your banking details. You know, this kind of thing is also problematic. Any kind of response is likely to get a person caught up in a scam. Many a time what happens is these individuals, after you responded, they need to access your actual banking detail, your actual bank account. So to do that part of it, that part of the scam will then only normally take place in the middle of the night, you know, or early part of the morning when you half asleep or fast asleep rather, and they will call you and in order to effect a switch from or grant them access into your bank account after you've responded to that email with your banking details, then your phone needs to actually be switched off. So what happens is, in the frustration of that phone call in the early part of the morning, you switch your phone off in order to not be disturbed any further. And this is when the criminals then take advantage. The last one is that of Steve the Thief, who pretends to be a purchaser of your home. He comes around and he looks at your home inside and he pretends he's a potential buyer. And his fingers are very long and he tends to put things into his pockets which are valuable and can be sold in the market. So these are some of the latest schemes which consumers should be wary of.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab, very informative. Small Business Friday, a cause worth supporting?
Well, Small Business Friday is an initiative driven by the National Small Business Chamber. And it is usually the first Friday of spring which is used to celebrate Small Business Friday. It's not any kind of celebration. It's more an encouragement to consumers to support small business enterprises. Now, just for information's sake, small business enterprises, the value of small business enterprises is often overlooked in terms of the kind of contribution it makes to the economy. And on an ordinary basic level where you purchase your bread or your milk from a small retailer, you don't understand the value that you're actually adding in the sense that it does impact on the larger economy. We see from statistics and reports that small businesses contribute in excess of 35% of gross domestic product, which is an important, very significant contributor to the economy, which explains why the government is also trying to drive entrepreneurship and starting of small businesses to support and to provide job opportunities. One in five units exported from South Africa is made in the small to medium enterprise sector. Nearly two-thirds of South Africa's workforce is currently employed by small businesses. So when you do effect a purchase from a small business, rather than going into a large shopping mall and getting everything at one place, you don't have to, I'm not saying you should go to 10 places to get everything, maybe just your basic commodities. You know, you can identify according to your needs, tailor what you can purchase from a small business and what you need to go to for a larger, to a larger enterprise. But when you do so, when you do effect a purchase from a small business, you're not only benefiting that small business, it's that person, the owner of the business, the employees of that small business, the family of that owner, and the community at large that you're supporting, because if that enterprise does succeed, that person eventually has to give back to the community. So I suppose in our metropolitan areas it's somewhat of a challenge, but in a smaller town where shopping malls have become a reality, together with the shopping mall, if you have a small business nearby who you can support for your bread, milk, you know, basic commodities, your groceries, your small maybe potatoes, onions, tomatoes, that kind of thing, rather support those enterprises than a large enterprise who is already enjoying quite a big footprint in terms of the economy. So yes, Small Business Friday is just a day, but support for small businesses should be ongoing on the side of the consumers.
Okay, Mutsisab, even eating a two-finger Kit Kat can be unethical. Kit Kat commits to 100% sustainable cocoa from early 2016.
Which is next year, yes, Molana. Just to surprise you there, I don't know if you want to take a guess, Molana, how old do you think Kit Kat is?
Really no idea.
I was surprised to see this myself, Molana. Kit Kat is currently 80 years old. From next year, January, will be 80 years old.
80, 80?
80, yes, Molana, 80. 80 years old.
Our grandfather.
Yes. Yes, indeed. But yes, so what is happening is Kit Kat are now committing to use of 100% of sustainable cocoa in their products from early 2016. Companies such as Mars, Hershey's, Ferrero are only committing to sustainable cocoa from 2020, which gives you an idea of the significance of the decision taken by Nestle to use 100% sustainable cocoa from 2016. Now, just to provide some background information, Marana, what do we mean when we talk about sustainable cocoa? Sustainable cocoa, in simple layman terms, refers to securing the future supply of cocoa, because cocoa supply is currently under threat in the sense that most of the cocoa globally is produced on small farms not larger than 4 hectares. 30% of the current cocoa supply is currently under threat purely due to plant disease. So it does pose a threat in terms of the future supply of cocoa, which is not very good news for those who are chocolate lovers. And I do hope that they will not be depressed by this news. At least be grateful that we're not talking about Kit Kat in the month of Ramadan. For now, I think what I just want to emphasize is what the company is doing in terms of sustainable cocoa. Because if you look at current market practice, Nestle have been found guilty some time back by the Fair Labor Association for using 4 children on a farm which is supplying cocoa to Nestle. You know, according to a report by Tulane University, which is based in Louisiana in the United States, I found a statistic quite drastic, where they mentioned, according to their study, 2.03 million children were being employed on farms supplying Nestle. In 2013-2014. So sustainable cocoa is all about ensuring that the cocoa supply is done or procured in an ethical way, which eventually is supporting the whole idea of Islamic commerce. Many individuals tend to understand or believe that Islamic commerce is about interest-free. No, it is also about ethical norms. In this case, Nestle utilizing or being supplied by farms who are employing young children below the age of 15. So part of their cocoa plan, which was launched in 2009, is to invest $110 million over 10 years to assist farmers. In 2012 alone, Nestle trained 27,000 cocoa farmers. And by 2020, they plan to distribute 12 million disease-resistant cocoa plants, just to ensure that the supply of cocoa is secured for the foreseeable future.
So that there's enough chocolate for us.
I can see where your taste buds lie.
Okay, last topic that we have in our consumer highlights, contract rollover without customer consent.
Yes, Mulana, this is what is referred to as retentions. What happens is, you know, when you sign a cell phone contract or even a fitness club contract for that matter or any other long-term contract for that matter, it's sometimes we don't tend to read the fine print, and it does state there that some contracts do have this, that you've got to notify the company before terminate, at least I think 2 months prior to terminating your contract, you've got to notify the company. You don't read this, and 2 years later, when your contract is now expiring, you don't realize that you made this commitment earlier on. So what happens is, as a result of not notifying the company, your contract now automatically slips into from a 24-month contract, automatically slips into a month-to-month contract. And now you're paying, there's a monthly debit order going off your account to the so-and-so cell phone company or fitness club or whatever it is. Now, this kind of thing, according to the Consumer Protection Act, is not legitimate, because the Act compels companies that offer fixed-term contracts to contact the customer 40 to 80 days before the contract's expiry date, and the company has to notify the customer in writing or any other recordable form of the imminent expiry of their contract. Now, what's happening currently is most companies who do contact you will say that your contract is due for expiry, please contact us for an upgrade. The emphasis is on the upgrade, not so much that your contract will be expired and that's it, full stop. It's ending there. It doesn't happen that way. Whereas, in terms of South African law, the CPA, they need to be informing you and terminating the contract exactly, as in terminating on the 24th month. It ends there until you call them to renew the contract. So yes, if anyone has been in this and you've paid, you made debit order payments to the service provider, a person is entitled to a discount if those services were not used. Only if the services were not used. If the services were used, obviously it's a month-to-month contract and the individual will have to pay. But if the services were not used, in that case, a person will have some recourse to secure that those monies ensure that they are refunded to the customer.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Zapi. You maybe started off on a bit of a negative with that, the scams. But alhamdulillah, after that spring that woke us up, and then obviously chocolate that had us wide awake.
Alhamdulillah, in some dessert, maybe.
Okay, that brings us to the end of the first segment of our discussion, Consumer Highlights. We now go on to the second segment of our discussion, and that is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, over the past few weeks we have been discussing the lease agreement. Maybe you could just run us through, last week we discussed some of the circumstances under which parties can rescind from a lease agreement.
Yes, Mulana, because the reason why we needed to look at those circumstances is because it goes without saying that in any lease agreement or any contract for that matter, there are cases where either party needs to withdraw from the agreement. And if the Sharia were to be so strict that it were to impose some rules that you've got to remain, it's a year contract, it's a 24-month contract, what, 36 months, whatever it is, you've got to abide by the terms, it would become difficult and create some kind of uneasiness within the consumer or customer for that matter. So it's important that the Sharia has these mechanisms, and we've got to be aware of it. At the same time, we cannot take advantage of these circumstances which allow rescinding from a lease agreement, because indeed we are dealing with the rights of people. So in the case of a landlord-tenant, you know, withdrawing from the lease agreement for no legitimate reason is a problem. And from a Sharia perspective, if you inquire from any authority or fatwa authority for that matter, they are going to emphasize that you should abide by the terms of the contract. But in terms of last week's discussion, Mulana, we had taken a look at three aspects in terms of the circumstances which allow a person to withdraw from a contract.
Okay.
One was that of if going through with the contract causes some, inflicts some harm on the person, you know, either financially or even physically, then the individual is allowed to withdraw. The example I cited was that of maybe having made a doctor's appointment well in advance, and by the time of the arrival of the appointment, the pain has subsided. You know, there's no obligation to carry on with that contract. The second one was where the lessee becomes insolvent. You know, you leased a commercial space to run a business, and now the person has become insolvent. Business hasn't been good, and they have to close up. In this case, the landlord cannot enforce that the agreement is for 36 months or 24 months, whatever it is. We're carrying on with this. It's not possible. There isn't ability to pay. And then the third example was that of the key objective of the lease agreement is defeated now. So if I recall correctly, the example we used was that of having hired someone to prepare food for a function, you know, maybe a walima function, and one of the spouses or a very, very close relative of the spouses passes on, as a result of which the function has to be delayed. In this case, there is legitimate basis for withdrawal from that agreement, and the service provider cannot hold the client liable for the fee which has been agreed upon.
Okay, Mufti Sahib, this week, are there any remaining circumstances that will permit rescinding from a lease?
Yes, well, there are. And it's good you ask, because in terms of rescinding from a lease or the lease coming to an end, it will obviously come to an end if the leased asset is destroyed entirely, you know, out of no negligence of the tenant or user of those that item. So if the asset itself is destroyed, yes, the agreement will come to an end. That's a very, fairly obvious reason for the lease agreement coming to an end. So if you take an example of maybe having leased residential property or commercial property, maybe even leasing of a motor vehicle, and the motor vehicle is destroyed. It's maybe severe fire, it's burnt out, or the house burned down, the car was stolen, and there's no negligence. I must emphasize, there mustn't be any negligence on behalf of the user of these assets. In this case, the lease agreement will come to an end as well. Yes, there's a lot to be said about negligence, and what is negligence, what is not negligence, but that is something which is very subjective and is best clarified through an individual consultation with a mufti or some kind of authority to comment on whether there is negligence or not, and to what extent other parties are obliged to carry on with the agreement. The second one, which I think is also important in terms of your question, Mulana, is that of where the parties expressly agree to terminate the agreement. They agree that, you know, we cannot carry on, we are not getting along, I cannot manage, you cannot manage, you have this problem, I have that problem, let's call it a day and let's part ways in terms of our agreement. That obviously will lead to a legitimate form of ending of the lease agreement.
Okay, Jazakallah Muzaffar. One more question comes about that I think, you know, this is a very, very important discussion, you know, the preconditions for a lease to be valid. Maybe didn't do it in the start, but I suppose it's never too late. Are there any preconditions for a lease to be valid?
Indeed, Mona, there are preconditions for a valid lease, and as you correctly assert, it is important to be aware of the preconditions of a lease. There are a few conditions from a fiqh perspective. If I recall correctly, there are five. I'll just go through them quickly, and then maybe I don't think time will allow us to go through all five. We can maybe stagger it over a few weeks just to make the information more easily digestible. But the first one is that of mutuality. The parties have to enter into a lease agreement on a mutual basis, whether the lease agreement is for property, motor vehicle, or even leasing of services. You know, I'm hiring you from 9 to 5 for so-and-so task. You know, that's a lease agreement, and it has to be entered mutually between the parties. So that is the first precondition. The second precondition is that the leased asset or even the service itself, in the case of the hiring a service, 9 to 5, you know, I want you to work for me from 9 to 5 on weekdays. The service is being leased there, but the asset or the service has to be certain. We have to know what exactly are we leasing. Is it a motor vehicle? Is it one motor vehicle or is it two motor vehicles? Is it residential property or is it commercial property? What space? What kind of square meterage are we leasing here? What kind of service am I expected to provide between 9 and 5 that you want my time for? You know, so that kind of certainty has to be in the agreement. The third precondition is that of the fees or the compensation involved in the lease agreement has to be certain. It has to be known. There shouldn't be any kind of ambiguity in terms of what form of compensation will be paid for use of my asset or use of my services. You know, what sort of compensation will I be given? That's the third precondition. The fourth one is that the type of benefit that I want to derive from the asset has to be also certain, in the sense that, let's say, I leased out commercial property. But the landlord obviously wants some kind of certainty in terms of what kind of benefit are you going to be deriving from here. I want you to, it's a commercial property because I want you to run maybe an ordinary business. I don't want you to be running a panel beating store which will cause harm and damage to my property, you know. So that kind of certainty in terms of what kind of benefit has to be prevailing in the contract. And the fifth precondition is that the desired benefit is possible to be derived from that asset. What I mean by this is if let's say I am leasing out a motor vehicle, but the motor vehicle itself is usurped from someone else. It's someone else's vehicle. It's not my vehicle. I've taken it unlawfully, and I'm now leasing it out to someone. Now, the tenant here, the user of the asset, cannot derive benefit from it because there's a possibility that this asset will be repossessed. The owner, the real owner, will come after me, and I'll have to return this item to him. So the desired benefit has to be possible to be derived by the user of the asset. So these are the five preconditions of the lease agreement, Mona. And maybe if you'll allow me, I'll just touch on one of them. Is that okay, Mona?
Yeah, that's fine.
The first one is that of the first precondition is of that of mutuality, where both parties entering into the lease agreement are willingly doing so, and there isn't any kind of coercion or force into entering into that agreement. So, for example, when it comes to coercion or any kind of force that is exerted on the parties to enter into an agreement, from a fiqh perspective, we have two types of coercion. One form of coercion is where there is actual risk of life, and it's a life and death matter, or even a form of a loss of a limb, severe loss of severe bodily harm. You know, that kind of coercion is exerted on a person to enter into a contract. Or sometimes the coercion is not so severe where it leads to loss of life or loss of a limb or loss of a huge amount of wealth, material things. You know, these are the two forms of coercion which can be exerted onto a person to enter into an agreement. Now, from a lease perspective, if either one of these two forms of coercion prevail, the lease contract will not be conforming to the mutuality requirement, and the lease will not be valid. So, if I were to just give examples, let's take example where a person is at gunpoint, leases property out, you know, in an adverse circumstance where maybe let's say son is on a bed, maybe he's got a bad habit, putting a gun to his father's head, leases property out, I want the money in, you know, he wants to support his bad habit. And the father goes ahead and does this, you know. So in this case, when the situation is somewhat calmer, the father now can go back to the tenant and withdraw from this lease agreement, the commitment that was made. So this is one form of coercion. The other form of coercion is where it's not so severe. I hope this doesn't come across too harsh, but in terms of the maybe a husband-wife kind of scenario, you know, where the wife, she's not really putting that kind of severe pressure on her husband, but putting pressure on him to lease the property out, you know, so that we can get some income and maybe go for Umrah at the end of the year, so something of that sort. It's not so form of so severe form of pressure, but it's pressure under which the person acts and as a result enters into the lease agreement. In this case too, the person is allowed to withdraw from the lease agreement. So this is the first requirement of a valid lease, and the requirement is that of mutuality, where both parties willingly enter into the agreement.
Okay, Mufzab, some might say that in the second example, the pressure is even more than the gun.
I hope you're not speaking for yourself, man.
No, definitely not. Okay, Mufzab, Jazakallah for that. I think we'll go for a break now. We've covered two segments of our program. We have two interesting ones coming up. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. This is the Tajir program. We are going through halfway through our program. You did hear the promo playing there, the triple BEE. There is the latest segment that we have added to this program. Alhamdulillah, it's something very, very exciting. We're encouraging the listeners to write about your best business behavior exemplary excellence. There is a case that you have felt that is worthy of writing. It could be maybe some good story that you want to share, or maybe something that troubled you a little that you still want to share. And hopefully, if it is a good story, somebody will learn from that example and implement it in their life. If it is something that wasn't so pleasant, then hopefully people will learn and they'll take that unpleasantness out of their business. Mufti Saab, you are on the line with us.
Alhamdulillah, great to be with you, Ma.
Mufti Saab, last week we had a very interesting story about taking a customer for granted.
Yes, well, and it's something that should never ever happen, no matter the frequency of a customer. Sometimes they say, if a customer comes back, you know, you've done the right thing, you know, but it should never ever be taken for granted that a person is a regular customer. They can just be treated anyhow and you can expect them to come back. And we saw it last week in terms of the food business and industry, which is something to be careful of. And I do hope that interested listeners would go back to the podcast, which is available on the Radio Islam International website, and derive the necessary lesson from it.
Sheikh, Moses, up this week, something very, very interesting, very pertinent, extremely important, upholding the dignity of a woman in the world of work.
Yes, Marana, and this is something which is sad to say that despite all the UN cry in terms of the current Women's Month, the claims to be upholding the dignity of women, we find that the industry falls short in terms of really upholding the dignity of women, and more so sometimes, leave alone industry, ourselves, what are we doing in terms of upholding the dignity of our women? What do we define as upholding the dignity of our women in the world of work and business? So yes, I have an interesting story in the submission, Marana, which can I proceed to read out, Marana?
Okay, you can.
Yes, the story goes like this. Alhamdulillah, in our little well-known town on the East End, we have an excellent Muslim-owned halal takeaway. The food prepared is very much in demand. On an ordinary weeknight, one could wait up to 30 minutes for an order. Not long ago, whilst waiting for my order to be processed, I noticed that amongst the numerous male staff, there was a single attractive young female feverishly working to serve customer. Because the owner is a good friend, a likable fellow, and somewhat religiously inclined, I was perturbed. Later, on a quiet day, I met the owner and inquired as to who the attractive girl was. It was his wife, he said. I politely counseled him as to the dangers of so many strange men setting eyes on her, that he should consider this matter carefully. Not long thereafter, I did not find the attractive person at the store at all. Only recently, I confirmed that she no longer renders assistance in the business and is now in complete hijab. Meanwhile, the business is flourishing, busy as ever, and on a typical weekend night, employs at least 20 staff. And the food, probably the best value in town. That's the story, Mona. And indeed, something that is very relevant, and I do appreciate the submission. From my side, I just want to say that many a time when people do take on their family members, you know, maybe the wife, maybe a grown-up daughter, in this case, to a business enterprise, sometimes it is done to save costs, you know, in terms of material costs.
Yeah.
But what's the real cost of taking on that person into your business? What's the cost of someone setting eyes on that innocent soul and taking unfair advantage of the person, you know. There are cases where a customer will purposely go there to the store just to have a look at this person, you know, maybe make some physical contact, buy something very cheap, spend a few rands, and then make some physical contact, you know, insist that they only want to be served by that person, you know, the wife or the daughter in this case. It's something which is, it does happen. So while there may be saving of costs, but the real cost is not considered by a person who takes on his wife or his daughter to the employer of the business. I'm sure there's something to add from your side, Mona.
Shimutsirap, as you said, a very, very, very important aspect that you are bringing up. Sometimes it is debated amongst the different in different fields, etc. But this, as you're saying, it's very, very important that while you might be saving a few rands, a few hundreds even, maybe for that matter, but you don't realize the amount that you are losing at the end, because, I mean, if it is your wife and there's other men there and there's the interaction that's got to take place, etc., obviously it's number one in Sharia, that part of it is obviously not allowed, and I mean, no man wants that to happen, whether it is your wife, whether it is your sister, whether it is your daughter, whether it is your mother. So it's something very, very important that we have to keep in mind.
Well, you know, just to pick up on one aspect in terms of the submission here, what I like is that the person who submitted it does talk about approaching the person on a quiet day, you know. That is the right thing to do. I mean, the opportune time to raise a matter, an important matter, is very important in terms of the rules of communication. For effective communication, the timing that is chosen to communicate an important message, whether it's a message to our child, a parent, a spouse, whoever it is, timing is very important. And it's something we should learn from. So this person has done it the right way. And I suppose there's also a responsibility on the side of the person who's receiving the complaint or the suggestion. He or she also has to be willing to accept and tolerate that what this person is informing me about or bringing to my attention is something important, and it's for my benefit. So let me act accordingly, rather than becoming vulgar and very defensive on someone raising such a matter to the service provider.
See, Muftisap, and you know, obviously, maybe in a non-Muslim restaurant, etc., so some place of that sort, they might employ this type of people, you know, maybe a very young girl, maybe a very attractive girl, and dressed in a certain way. And obviously, the whole purpose of that is to attract customers, you know, so that they know that more customers will come. And there is, at the end of the day, there is all that they want. They're only looking at their pockets and their bank balances, and that's all that they are interested in. But obviously in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has given enormous rights to the woman, many, many rights to the woman, and we should not be using the woman to make money.
Yes, indeed, on a very relevant point, and I think it should not be the case where people are using women to attract customers. That should not be the case at any cost.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Muftisap. I think we now going to go to the last and final segment of our program, and that is Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Muftisap, we do understand that in the segment of our program today, Business for Beginners, Alhamdulillah, I think you have arranged an interview, and, you know, buying local does add value. We're going to be speaking to someone from proudly South African.
Yes, indeed, Mona. You know, when consumers buy locally produced products and support local service providers, the local economy is indeed stimulated, and job opportunities are created. Now, through buying goods which carry the proudly South African logo or made in South Africa label, each and every South African can possibly contribute towards creating a bigger demand for homegrown products and services, thereby stimulating South Africa's economic growth and helping to prevent job losses. So on the line we have Advocate Leslie Sidibe from Proudly South African. We'd like to welcome
Advocate. To fail, our engineer is still struggling, he's still trying to get them on the line. Muftisap?
Yes, hello?
To fail is still getting them on the line. I think we'll go for a short, maybe Nazam break, while we're waiting for To fail to get them on the line.
Indeed, man, we can do that.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. 13 minutes left to the hour of 10. Muftisap is on the line with us. Muftisap, I think Tufail has sorted that out and the interview is ready. Leslie is on the line.
Alhamdulillah. When consumers do buy locally, Marani, as I mentioned earlier on, we support service providers, and the local economy is indeed stimulated through the creation of job opportunities. And buying goods which carry the proudly South African logo or made in South Africa label is a way in which we can support small businesses and create a bigger demand for homegrown products. So we'd like to welcome Advocate Leslie Sidibe to the program at Tajir Hour. Welcome, Advocate Leslie.
Good morning. Salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum. Thank you for your time this morning, Advocate Leslie. Just a quick question in terms of Proudly South African. In terms of Proudly South African working in tandem with the South African Bureau of Standards in ensuring quality of locally produced merchandise, could you inform us in terms of the process being different, the process adopted by Proudly South African compared to that of the South African Bureau of Standards in terms of providing your label on locally manufactured merchandise?
Perhaps I should just, by way of introduction, share a bit about Proudly South African and how it then integrates with the work that other agencies do. Proudly South African is a product of NEDLAC.
Yes.
NEDLAC is the social dialogue institution in South Africa. Proudly South Africa was born out of NEDLAC in 2001 following the 1998 Presidential Job Summit, which was called by former President Nelson Mandela. In terms of the structure of the organization, we have representation from government, from organized labor, organized business, and civil society. With regards to government, we have representation from the Department of Trade and Industry. If you recall that the relationship between SABS and Proudly South African is that both entities report into the Department of Trade and Industry. In that regard, and I take you back to the year 2011, where the social partners within NEDLAC had what is called the Local Procurement Summit. And out of that summit, a total of 14 commitments were made by the partners. Included in those commitments was that government will establish a standard for determining local content requirements. In that regard, Proudly South African's role in terms of local content is to work hand in hand with other agencies such as the South African Bureau of Standards and SANAS and all other organizations to jointly develop what is called the South African, well, at the moment we are talking about the South African Technical Standard, the SETS 1208, I think. And from that, it's supposed to emerge what is called a South African National Standard. And so in terms of how it works, in response to your question, is that Proudly South African's role is to popularize and educate consumers about the national standards, but the technical determination of what, how one calculates local content component, that technical aspect is taken care of by the South African Bureau of Standards.
Yes.
We have a working relationship as Proudly South African with SABS in order to assist them with the marketing of the local content issues, and they then develop the technical aspects, and they are the custodians of determining what is local content. And so we all draw lessons and are influenced by the standards that is determined by the South African Bureau of Standards. And it becomes quite necessary and important for all the producers and the manufacturers, including the retailers, to adhere to these standards. Because the moment we circumvent the standards for local content, we undermine the need to drive industrial policy in this country by ensuring that South Africa becomes economically active, it becomes an industrial hub, and we boost our manufacturing sector, which is struggling at the moment, instead of allowing ourselves to become the importers of foreign goods. When we import foreign goods, we do not create jobs in our economy, but we create jobs in the countries where those goods are made.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, indeed. You know, according to official material produced by Proudly South African, buying local is described as having the potential to protect the revenue base of SARS. Now, can you, in a simple way, explain what protection of the revenue base means, and how does buying local assist in this regard?
Well, it's quite simple. I mean, everyone that generate income in South Africa. South African legal system has what is called, we have what is called RBT-based taxation system, which means it's a residence-based system of taxation, or what is called a source plus system. In other words, we don't only look at the tax regime at the moment, does not only look at where the product is made, but it also looks at the residence of, from a tax perspective, of the person that makes the product. And so in that regard, every time people or businesses import goods that come from other countries and they do not manufacture in South Africa, effectively what we are doing is we are eroding the tax base for South Africans. Because what happens is that the more we import goods, the more, first of all, and I think it's quite appropriate that we have this discussion at this time, because yesterday the rand plummeted to 14 rand against the US dollar.
Mm-hmm.
And that basically means that South Africans in the long term, if we continue to import goods, what it basically means, and the justification most of the time when people import goods is that it is cheaper to buy overseas. But that reality is suddenly turning, because what you are now seeing is that the more you buy imported goods, the more you have to pay for those imported goods based on the exchange rate. And so that argument, in our view, falls away, because then, in fact, it strengthens the need for us to buy domestically. Now, the impact of this is that every time you buy goods that come from other countries, you are effectively removing the ability of this country's ability to be able to generate income from a tax point of view. And what happens in the long term is that the more we import, the more jobs are destroyed in our own country, because then South Africans lose their jobs. There is no longer the manufacturing that's supposed to happen. I mean, a prime example of this is to look at the clothing and textile sector. If you went to towns like Hammarsdale, at some point those towns used to be buzzing with factories that used to manufacture clothes. Even in the Western Cape, you see a lot of the factories that had to close down. Now, when factories close down, it means that South Africans lose their jobs. And when South Africans lose their jobs, it basically means that South Africans who used to have jobs are no longer paying taxes, and therefore those people end up relying on the state to be able to provide them for a living through a social grant. Mm-hmm. And that is the challenge that we are raising with the people of South Africa, to say we must be very careful that every time, you know, people always say it's cheap to buy overseas. Well, it's no longer the case in our view. And I like the old Afrikaans expression, which says, goedkoop is duurkoop. Because in as much as something might be cheaper today, in the long run, you could actually end up paying more. For example, we have more people who rely on the state for their livelihood. Do we want a society where the majority of the population is not economically active but wait for government to be able to pay grants? Where is the government going to find the money to pay those grants?
Mm. You know, just a quick question in terms of the accord which you referred to earlier on, which was signed in 2011 between NEDLAC and its social partners. Proudly South African was mandated to educate South Africans on the importance of labels of origin, right, in order to promote fair and legal trade with other countries. So could you inform us in terms of what sort of initiatives are in place by Proudly South African in terms of this mandate when it comes to merchandise sourced from occupied territories such as Palestine?
Well, the one issue, of course, that we have raised, a campaign that we are busy with as a byproduct of those discussions, is we've launched what is called the Buy Back SA South Africa, a Buy Back SA campaign. Now, the Buy Back SA campaign is really meant to stimulate the support for local goods and goods that are made in South Africa. When it comes to the issues of labels of origin, we make a very simple point that every time you buy a product, be careful or be cognizant as a buyer to know where that product was made. Because effectively, the more, if you buy products that come out of territories or country or whatever country, you are number one creating jobs in those countries. That's number one. Number two is the issue around labeling. To make sure that the goods are correctly labeled, you often find that some people, I mean, we saw that example with the research that was done by, I think it's Stellenbosch or UCT, around how people go and they buy beef burgers only to find that there's kangaroo meat in their beef burger, and there's pork, there's other water buffalo and etc. Now, we know that in South Africa there are no kangaroos, or at least not enough to be able to make a sausage, to become a part of a sausage machine. Now, it basically means that that would come from, that meat would have come from other countries other than South Africa. That's number one. Number two, it basically means that as a consumer, I'm being deprived the opportunity to make an informed choice, an informed decision in terms of that which I'm buying. Whose cause am I supporting? And in particular, how does this impact on my own health as a citizen of this country if I consume goods when I do not, which are not correctly labeled? Now, one of the other things that we say is that it's important for us to know exactly which country these things are manufactured. You cannot say that something that is made in a particular territory in Palestine is not made in Palestine when it is in fact made in Palestine. So we need to be accurate in our description to say this is where the good was made.
Indeed. You know, just we're running out of time for, and we are up on news now, but just one final question in terms of which products can carry the South African, proudly South African logo, because there is a lot of manufacturing more so of food stuff in our community. Is it allowed for a food item to contain the proudly South African logo, or is it purely the durable, semi-durable goods?
Well, what we encourage consumers and the manufacturers is that they must join the Proudly South African campaign. If you are not a member of Proudly South African, you are not allowed to use the logo. Having said that, by law, whenever you sell anything on the shelf, by law you are required to indicate which the country of origin, where the product was made. So, for example, a strong indicator is to say that this is a product of South Africa or made in South Africa, and so on and so forth. We also look at, for example, the 600 barcode. Now, the 600 barcode is not conclusive, but is a strong indicator that that particular product, in all likelihood, it was made in South Africa, but that's not conclusive.
Okay. Advocate Leslie Sidibe, thank you for your time this morning, and we hope to be in touch in the near future.
Absolutely, and thanks for the opportunity.
Thank you very much. Okay, that was Advocate Leslie Sidibe from the Proudly South African, informing us about the initiative of Proudly South African campaign, and it is something that should be relevant for those who are involved in any kind of manufacturing. Mohana, I do hope to be in touch. We'll post the information of Proudly South African. If anyone wants to sign up, anyone who is in manufacturing and wants to sign up with Proudly South African, we'll make that information available on our website, inshallah.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. And I think we're going to conclude today's program.
Alhamdulillah. It has been a good one. And Jazakallah for your time and effort.
Ameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it beneficial for each and every one of us. For that, we conclude today's program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.